Well, I wonder if you've ever been in the position of being invited to something or knowing you should do something, but you just don't want to do it or you just don't want to go. So like attending the birthday party of some distant relative that you hardly know, perhaps your mum and dad know them, but you don't, and you don't want to go. You know you should, but you don't want to. Or perhaps attending some boring civic ceremony on behalf of your particular community group. You've been nominated to go by your group, but you just don't want to go. Well, many years ago, I was invited to a celebration, and it was a milestone, actually, in the life of an old friend, a friend I hadn't seen for many years. But on this particular day, I already had plans. I'd arranged to do something else for that day, and so to vary my schedule would have been quite inconvenient, but not impossible. But I told myself how inconvenient it would be and how impractical it would be to sort of change all my arrangements so I could drop everything to go to this celebration for my old friend. I told myself how the extra time needed to attend this celebration wouldn't be good stewarding of my time and actually the time of other people with which I'd planned to do things. So I told myself this, I can't go for this reason. I told myself that, I can't go for that reason. And on I went. And I convinced myself, so I just didn't go. Or actually, I thought I convinced myself, but then later on, to my great shame, I came actually to a deeper understanding and I was actually able to be honest with myself. And I realised that really the reason that I didn't go to my old friend's celebration, which he'd kindly invited me to, was that when push came to shove, I did what I wanted to do. I didn't do what I should do. So disturbingly, my lack of desire to go to this special event indicated that really I didn't love him as I ought. The real reason I didn't go wasn't because I was too busy, and it wasn't because I couldn't rearrange my schedule. I didn't go. I didn't do what I should have because I just didn't want to. Well, here in Exodus 4 today, we find someone who's invited, or actually who's commanded, to go somewhere. And he doesn't want to go either. But actually what he wants isn't really important. It's not important at all. In Exodus 4, friends, we learn that the rescuing God wishes to be heard, and he sends his spokesman. He's with his spokesman, so his spokesman must go. And in Exodus 4, the particular spokesman we're looking at is Moses, the spokesman for God. So the Lord God's got a mission for Moses to go to his enslaved people in Egypt to tell them that God's heard their suffering and that he's going to rescue them. To go to Pharaoh and to speak to Pharaoh and to get Pharaoh to let God's people go. That's Moses' mission. And that's a very tall order because the people have been in Egypt for hundreds of years and they've been enslaved for about 80 years at this point. And the Egyptian economy has sort of been built and profiteered off their sweat and tears, a bit like some wealthy Middle East oil states profiteer off the sweat and tears of Bangladeshi or Filipino guest workers. And Egypt, as Ray mentioned last week, was the world superpower of the day. And Moses is a fugitive from Egypt. And so he's probably thinking, well, I'm supposed to waltz back in and deliver Israel from Egypt's clutches. That would be sort of like someone from Al-Qaeda dropping into Guantanamo Bay to take all those prisoners out right under America's nose. So here Moses, who's just met the living God, who's just seen a fiery manifestation of his powerful presence, starts to find reasons, or actually excuses, why he shouldn't go. Quite like I found excuses, to my shame, why I shouldn't go to my old friend's celebration. So Moses says to God in verse 1, "But behold, they," that is Israel, "they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, 'The Lord did not appear to you.'" Now, for any one of us, it's generally very unhelpful to try and second guess how people will respond when you speak to them. to say to yourself, well, if I speak to so-and-so and say this, then they'll respond in this way. If you always anticipate the worst in how people might respond to you, your words, aside from ending up as a nervous wreck, you'll probably never say anything to anyone. But for Moses to object when God has clearly said to speak is even worse. So here, it's a straight out case of disbelieving God, because God had already said in chapter 3, verse 18, that the Israelites would indeed listen to him. But straight away here, Moses says, in effect, Lord, you're wrong. They won't listen. They won't believe you've sent me. There's no point in sending me. Now, at this point, God could have become angry. But instead of becoming angry, the Lord is gracious to Moses, and he gives him a miraculous sign. In fact, he gives him three startling signs. They're referred to as signs in verses 8 and 9, or miracles or wonders in verse 21. And in the Bible, miracles or wonders are meant to make us stop in our tracks. They're meant to make us stand and wonder. And a sign, which is another name for them, is something that's pointing to a reality beyond itself. So signs or wonders astound, and they point to something else that God is doing. And so it is here in this first sign. So God says to him, well, what's that in your hand? And Moses, the shepherd, says, a staff, which is what you'd expect a shepherd to say, and what you'd expect a shepherd to have, a stick of dead wood. But then God speaks, and Moses throws it to the ground. So it's no dead staff anymore, but a live snake, which is an astounding sign. And so God says to him, pick it up by the tail. Now, I've seen my fair share of snakes before when I'm out bushwalking, and I've probably actually walked past many more that I haven't seen, and I've even stood on a snake before, but I've never, ever picked one up. And frankly, I'm awed by those people, like the bloke at Farm World, who sort of can pick up a snake by the tail and manipulate it like he's sort of using an upright vacuum cleaner. And so here at the Lord's say-so, Moses picks up the living, writhing snake, and immediately it's back to his old, trusty staff again. And so the Lord God gives this sign and the ones that will follow, so that the Israelites, in verse 5, may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. You see, these signs are like Moses' credentials. Just like an ambassador, when they go to a new country, presents his or her credentials to the government of that country, showing that he or she speaks on behalf of the country from which they come. But the miraculous sign of the snake here indicates not only Moses' credentials, but it shows something even more specific. You see, the pharaohs of Egypt wore a cobra-shaped headdress on their crowns, and you've probably seen them in books or on documentaries. And the cobra represented Egypt's most powerful gods. So for Pharaoh to wear this headdress, which had a cobra on it, was basically to claim ultimate spiritual power in Egypt, showing that effectively in Egypt he was like the chief god. He was the chief god. And yet God, in the sign with Moses' staff, shows that actually, ultimately, he's in control of any snake or any cobra and any Pharaoh. That, in fact, Pharaoh is really no god at all. So through this sign, Moses is to show the Israelites that God's the one in charge in Egypt, not Pharaoh. And so when Moses goes to the Israelites, they should understand this. They should recognize that the true God has sent him. But God graciously gives Moses another sign to underscore to Israel that God sent him, that he is with him. God gives him the sign of leprosy. By a word, in the time it sort of takes to put your hand in your pocket or inside your coat, God changes Moses' healthy hand into a leprous one. And then just as quickly, he heals that hand and makes it well again. Now, in the ancient world, there was a very strong association between disease and the power of the gods. So diseases, especially leprosy, were understood as punishment from the gods. So here in this extraordinary sign, the true God demonstrates that he has absolute power over disease, even over leprosy, which was apparently quite prevalent in Egypt. Egypt, despite its great power, was known for its diseases and its uncleanness. And in this sign, Moses will show Israel that the true God is in charge of all health and disease, including all life and death in Egypt, and that the true God is with Moses. But just in case the Israelites still won't believe, God gives Moses that third sign, the sign of turning water, some water from the Nile, into blood. Now, the Nile, of course, was absolutely central to Egypt's survival and prosperity. So every year when it flooded, new and rich soil was delivered to land on either side of the Nile. And that was where most of the Egyptians lived. So if the Nile was destroyed, then Egypt would be destroyed. So to turn some water from the Nile into blood was a sign that the true God could destroy the whole Nile and could therefore destroy Egypt. In fact, this sign was like an anticipation of the first plague in chapter 7, where the Nile truly was turned into blood. So Moses had objected to God that the Israelites would not believe that God had sent him or had spoken to him. Moses had tried to excuse himself from the mission God was calling him to, but the Lord God, in these three startling signs, has shown that he'll indeed be with Moses, and that he's able not only to take on Egypt and Pharaoh, but to crush them in order to rescue his people from their misery and slavery. So Moses has been given these three great signs, and the question is, will Moses therefore go? Well, no, because you see, he's still got some more excuses up his sleeve. So he objects to God again. He says, even if the people would accept the signs and accept that God had sent him, he says, I just don't have the gift of the gab. He says, he thinks if he's to lead Israel out of Egypt, he must have to be something like a leader, like a politician. And all politicians seem to have the gift of the gab, and we see that on TV every night. And so Moses says in verse 10, O my Lord, I am not eloquent even in the past, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue. He says, I haven't got the gift of the gab. He says, I can't speak for you. And it's not really clear why he says he's not eloquent. And in fact, in the answer he's just given to the Lord, he sounds really quite eloquent. And it's not even clear why he says he's slow of speech and slow of tongue. It reminds me of when I was speaking to an elderly Italian friend recently. And he told me that despite having been in Australia most of his life for 60 years, he was finding that his English was slipping as he got older. He was, in a sense, finding that he was slow of speech and slow of tongue. He found that when he would be involved in a conversation, he'd subconsciously revert back to his native Italian in mid-sentence. In a sense, he'd become slow of speech. Well, here in this passage, Moses is 80 years old or so, and his first language would have been Hebrew. And maybe he was a bit like my Italian friend. Maybe he'd forgotten some of his Egyptian, which was his second language. So how would Moses be able to speak to Pharaoh, even if he could speak to Israel? But whether he's forgotten some of his Egyptian vocab or not, Moses protests that he's just not up to speaking for God. But God's not satisfied with that, and he gently rebukes Moses. You see, Moses looks at who he is in his own strength. He doesn't look at who God is calling him to be in his strength. So even if Moses really is slow of speech, that's not really the point. It's not really about Moses' mouth or about his speech. At the end of the day, it's about the Lord. You see, the Lord is the one who's called him. The Lord is the one who's sending him, and it's the Lord who's made his mouth. And given, therefore, that God gave him his mouth, Surely God is able to use that mouth. Surely he's able to show Moses what to say and how to speak. He says that he'll be with Moses' mouth, verse 12, teaching him what to say, indeed giving him the very words to say. Here the Lord is saying that I'll speak through you, Moses, therefore, Moses, you should just go. So God has given Moses signs that he'll be with him and that he'll act through him. He's assured Moses that he'll be going with him in Egypt in the very words he speaks. So will Moses go now? Well, he doesn't want to. Moses is still not convinced. He's got yet another excuse in verse 13. And here it is that we really, really get to the heart of the issue. He says, "Oh my Lord, please send someone else." So here, friends, Moses is saying he just doesn't want to go, plain and simple. A bit like someone else I know. He's basically outright refusing the Lord. But here, this time, the Lord, who's been patient, has had enough. We're told that his anger is kindled against the excuse-making Moses in verse 14. For God's anger to be kindled means it could go very, very badly for Moses. But graciously, even in his anger, the Lord yet shows grace. So he says, I'll supply your brother Aaron, Moses, to speak for you. He said, the Lord says that he'll give Moses his word, and Moses will give these words to Aaron, who'll then speak to the people. He says he'll be with both their mouths as they speak to the people. Through them, together, the Lord will speak to his people and even to Pharaoh. And here at last, it's the end of the matter. Moses has run clean out of excuses. He doesn't speak back to the Lord. It's as if he's finally accepted that this is what he's to do, to go to Egypt, to speak to Israel on God's behalf, to confront Pharaoh on God's behalf, to see God's people rescued. And all that remains for him to do is to just go and do it. And after his audience with the Lord here at Mount Horeb, in which God has given him this mission, he's now dismissed by the Lord to go and do that mission. It was a bit like a Bible college that I was finishing up at the valedictory service when the principal spoke to us. He said, "Well, it's been very, very good to have you with us at college, but it'll be very, very good to have you go. So therefore go and do the ministry and the mission that you've been called to." And so just before Moses departs, presumably on mission to do his ministry, the Lord reminds him to take his staff. He'll be needing it for those miraculous signs in Egypt. So friends, here in this passage we see that all those years ago in Exodus, the Lord God was the rescuing God. And friends, God's character hasn't changed. So today, God is still the rescuing God and the only God who can save. In Moses' day, God's desire was to rescue his people from slavery. And today, God still desires to rescue people from slavery to sin, from very serious slavery, which, according to Romans 6, verse 16, is slavery that leads to eternal death. Everywhere around us, brothers and sisters, are people who are slaves to sin. Just as I was before I trusted in Jesus, and just as you were outside of Jesus. And friends, sin is a mongrel slave master. It sucks the life out of you, even while you think you're having fun, and then it discards you in eternal death. But the living true God, even now, rescues people from sin's slavery through the Lord Jesus, as they trust in his death and resurrection on their behalf. Then and only then can people truly be rescued from the worst form of slavery, from the worst slave master, sin, and from the horror of eternal death. And this is reality, and we need to be aware of this. But if people are to be saved and rescued from the slavery to sin, then someone's going to have to tell them about Jesus, the great rescuer, and about the need to repent and trust in Jesus. Someone's going to have to tell them the gospel, to speak the gospel on God's behalf, to speak, as it were, as ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Apostle Paul describes himself. Friends, if people are to be rescued from slavery to sin and from sin's reward, which is eternal death, then someone's going to have to tell them the life-saving message they need to hear, even though many may not want to hear. And friends, that somebody is God's church. It's his people. It's us. You see, the risen Jesus in Matthew 28, verse 19, commanded his church through his apostles to make disciples of all nations, of all peoples. Disciple-making through gospel proclaiming remains the mission, the rescue mission of Jesus' church even today, and it's the mission of this church. It's our mission, friends. But you and I might be a bit like Moses. We might just not want to go. We might not want to go and take this message by which people are set free from their slavery to sin. We might not want to go across the sea or across a culture. We might not want to go across the road or even across the tea table at work. Like Moses, we might feel we're not eloquent, that we're slow of speech. We might feel that we're weak and feeble and foolish in speaking the gospel into our culture, let alone across culture. And we might want a sign that God will be with us. But actually, we already have a sign. In fact, God has already done a great sign in Jesus' resurrection. So at the start of Romans, Paul writes in chapter 1, verse 4, that God has powerfully declared that Jesus is his glorious Son by raising him from the dead. So Jesus, the great rescuer, is no longer dead, but has been gloriously raised. In Acts chapter 2, verse 36, the Apostle Peter declares that God has made the risen Lord Jesus both Lord and Christ. And the risen Lord Jesus has promised to be with us, his people, always, according to Matthew 28, verse 20. Jesus has promised to be with us always through his Spirit, whom he's poured out, empowering his people for mission and witness. So friends, we can be confident, we can be dead certain that the rescuing God wants his saving gospel to be heard. We can be certain that he sent his church, including you and I, to speak to those who are perishing, to those who are in slavery to sin. We can be certain that the Lord Jesus is with us by his Spirit, even as we speak his word to those who need rescuing. Friends, the rescuing God still wishes people in our culture to be rescued. The rescuing God therefore wishes to be heard. He sends his spokesmen and his spokeswomen. He's with his spokesman. So as his spokesman, in whatever context, we must go.